What a tremendous privilege to be with you this weekend, and I want you to know that that is considerably beyond perfunctory for me to say that. We view this as an honor, a privilege to be with you. We've just enjoyed so much getting to know you all and learning about your heart and having you hear a little bit of our heart as well. But this moment is not about Jonathan Peppers. This moment is about the Lord Jesus. So I would invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. If you're here this morning as a guest with the Baptist Church, I want you to know that perhaps you came without a Bible. The Baptist Church has provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll take it and turn it to the second page, 151. There are two testaments in the Bible, the Old and the New. The New Testament, they started over with the pagination. So there's a second page, 151. So if you'll turn it to the second page, 151, you can follow along with us this morning. Keep your Bible open because you'll want to follow along with us. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to ask, please, out of honor and respect to the Word of God, that if you are able, that you stand, please, for the reading. Ephesians chapter 2, our text this morning is verses 1 to 10. The title of my message this morning, simply two words, but they are the two words that are everything, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Bow with me, would you? And now, O God, I ask you by your Holy Spirit to add your rich blessing to the reading of the word to our hearts. Father, I am not asking you this morning to bless this preacher. I'm asking you to cleanse him. You never promise to bless a preacher. You promise to bless your word. And so this morning, I ask that you would pour that sacred anointing, that unction from on high, on your word this morning. May it go forth and come back to you, accomplishing the purpose for which you send it out. Perhaps, Lord, in your grace, you've sent us one here this morning who does not know you. Lord, we ask, oh Holy Spirit, would you show them the beauty and loveliness and majesty of Christ this morning, and may they fall in love with Him. And Father, may we all, even those of us who know you, may we be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus as we contemplate our own story told 2,000 years ago. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Saul of Tarsus was a man like no other in history. By his own admission, in Philippians chapter 3, he was circumcised the eighth day. That is, he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't just some Gentile who converted to Judaistic religion. No, he was circumcised the right day, the Abrahamic covenantal day. He was brought into the Abrahamic covenant on the proper day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was a direct descendant. He could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, but the tribe of the kings. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 9? Where did the first king come from? You know Saul's namesake? Saul of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born into a traditional Jewish family via traditional Jewish parents. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now listen, we've had 2,000 years to get used to the fact that the Pharisees are the bad guys in the New Testament. Can I be honest with you? I would hope that all of us, if we had lived in the intertestamental period, we would have been Pharisees. Because they were the strictest order of Jewish customarians. They were holding forth the last vestige line of who God was among his people. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Listen, how often do we think about Saul of Tarsus killing Christians and then rendering that as worship to God? But you understand, that's exactly what was going on. He was killing Christians to the glory of God. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then, as if all that's not enough, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found absolutely blameless. Nobody could lay a finger on me. And can we be reminded this morning that it was that same Saul of Tarsus that wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we hear, I think, way too many people quote it, right? It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. Now listen, I've heard people, and you've heard them too, right? They quote that verse and they go, oh, I'd have to argue with Paul. I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. Now listen, there's a difference between us and Saul of Tarsus. How often does it occur to us that Saul of Tarsus wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? I mean, our doctrine of Scripture is right, right? We believe every word comes from God. So that is God Himself giving Saul of Tarsus the testimony he's the worst sinner that ever lived. Now, wait a minute. We always stop short at verse 15. But we need to go on to verse 16. Because in verse 16, he says, yet for this reason I found mercy. Oh, he's going to tell us why now. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, God saved Saul of Tarsus, the worst sinner that ever was, so that no one could ever say, I'm beyond the reach of the glory of God, of the grace of God. You know why? Because God got that guy. And if he can get him, he can get me. That ought to encourage every one of us this morning. That God's mercy and God's grace is within the realm of all of our lives. We're all familiar with Paul's conversion story. Acts chapters 8 and 9, there we're told the story, I think, from the external perspective. Dr. Luke is telling the story, right? But when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, when we come to the passage before us this morning, we get that same story, but we don't get it from Luke, we get it from Paul. We don't have an external perspective, we get the internal perspective, we get the personal perspective. What was going on in Paul's heart when this glorious transformation happened on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? Right? What happened? Paul, tell us. And here's the wonderful truth about this passage. It's not only Paul's story, but if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, it's your story too. He tells us the story of every true Christian. In the larger context, remember, right up in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, he's just been talking about how non-Jews are brought into the covenant of salvation. And then he turns the corner, what in our English Bibles is chapter 2, he turns the corner and he begins to tell us how we become a part of that salvation of God. By the way, and let me tell you something about me. When I say by the way, you have to stop your clocks. because I'm getting away from my notes at that moment, okay? That's not part of the sermon, that's extra. By the way, when you're reading the book of Ephesians, you ever wondered what Paul meant when he spoke of the mystery? He talks about the mystery. It's like 8 times in the book of Ephesians. You ever wonder what he's talking about? The answer is you. You're the mystery in Ephesians, Gentile inclusion in the covenant salvation of God. You're the mystery. Praise be to God, right? Okay, now you can start your watches again. What Paul is saying in this beautiful passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is that ultimately the salvation story of every single solitary one of us is told in 2 very poignant, very pregnant words. But God. One of my heroes is a man named James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce wrote this. He said, may I put it quite simply? If you understand those 2 words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. This morning, I want us to listen as Paul tells the story, his story and the story of every believer. And he's going to do so in 5 very brief movements. 5 movements that tell the story of a believer. The first is what I'm going to call our past. Our past, the way we were. We see this in verses 1 to 3. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. Paul begins the story of the Christian's life by telling us that we live our spiritual life in complete reverse of how we live our physical life. We begin in death. Now let's let that sink in for a moment. Paul's language here in the Greek is meant to convey dead in a very universal, in a very absolute application. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. If Adam's blood runs through your veins, you are born spiritually dead. If I can put that in terms of, we used to live in Southern California. You know, we put that in terms of living in California. There's a place in Southern California called Death Valley, which is a valley of death. 280 feet below sea level. A record high of 134 degrees. And that was Celsius. No, I'm kidding. It wasn't Celsius. Death Valley. And what Paul is saying here is that that's where we all begin life. We all begin life in Death Valley. We can't do anything to help ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We're moved about by the ruler of this world, wherever he would. Look at the language that he uses. Notice he says, we are sons of disobedience. That's a very important term, sons, in the New Testament. Sons of disobedience. We are disobedient to God just like our fathers were. We are sons of disobedience. We are living in the lusts of our flesh. And that word living there, that verb has finality with it. In other words, we live in our flesh not just because Adam's blood runs through these veins, but we choose to live there as well. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. We are indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What he's saying is we can't help it. Left to our own devices, we'll always chase sin rather than Christ. And then the worst thing of all, he says, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the wrath. We're just walking around with the wrath of God resting on us. And that's where Satan desires to leave every person, dead in his trespasses and sins. Why? Because as dead men, we're powerless, we're impotent to save ourselves. The 19th century utilitarian philosopher Jeremy Bentham died on the 6th of June in 1832. That's a very important date. Keep it in mind. 6th of June, 1832. He left his entire estate to the University Hospital University College Hospital in London on the condition that his body be preserved and that he sit in perpetuity on the board of the college hospital. And if you look him up, if you Google him, he is preserved. And to this day, Jeremy Bentham is wheeled up to the board table and the chairman enters these words into the log. Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting. Of course, that's a great joke on his utilitarianism. He's never going to raise his hand. He's never going to second a motion. He's never going to ask a question. Why? Because he's been dead going on 200 years now. Listen, I was telling the Sunday school, I just finished reading this book about the Barbary Pirates. The pirates used to say, dead men tell no tales. Listen, dead men do a whole lot less than tell no tales. They can do nothing. And in our lost estate, that's where we are. We are powerless to know God, and we are powerless to raise one finger to do anything about it. People say to me, well, you know, I'm praying for so-and-so. He's searching for God. Keep praying for him, but let me tell you, he ain't searching for God. Dead men don't seek for anything. Romans 3 says no man seeks after God. Keep praying for him, though. But we're here this morning. Listen now. We're here this morning not because we went looking for God, but because he came to us. And that's good news, loved ones. That's good news. But let me tell you something. Good news is not good news until we know how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is that we are powerless. We are impotent. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot know God. But thanks be to God, that ain't the end of my sermon this morning. Thanks be to God, the next two words in the text change everything. We've seen our past. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see our present. I want you to see our present. Two glorious words set against the desperate condition of our fallenness, the gracious initiative and the sovereign action of God. Look at them, would you, in verse 4. But God. And notice Paul's description. Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, and he picks up this phrase again, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Listen, in your Bibles, when an author repeats something, he's trying to tell you something. Okay? This is the second time now he's told us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God being rich, rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us together alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Listen, we're dead men, and dead men don't rise. But God made us alive together with Christ. We're slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness. But God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. Now, why does he do that? Why does God do that? Can I tell you the big story of the Bible? The big story of the Bible is the next three words. Rich in mercy. I love that. I love that description. But God, being rich in mercy. You ever had somebody say to you, you know, I like Jesus. I do. I like Jesus, but I can't deal with that God of the Old Testament. You know, that bloodthirsty, vengeful, hate-filled God of the Old Testament? Listen, there's a wonderful truth to be mined from Mount Sinai beyond the Ten Commandments. Moses, you'll remember, in anger, broke the original tablets. And by the way, if you don't think God enjoys being God, listen to the next sentence. He made Moses hew out the second set. Right? Moses had to take some rocks and hew out the second set of stones, right? He took them up, and listen, the Bible says that an amazing encounter occurred. In Exodus chapter 34, the Bible says this: the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So God is going to introduce himself now. The Lord. The Lord God. Listen. Compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in chesed. I wish I had time to unpack that word. That's the richest word in the Bible. It's an Old Testament Hebrew word that has to do with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping kind of love. It is so rich. Every English Bible translates it completely differently. And you know what? They're all right. We can't get around this word, but it's what defines God. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, the NAS goes with. Steadfast love, the ESV uses. And truth, who keeps loving kindness, that's that same word, for thousands, who forgives. Now notice the way the Hebrew is worded here. Iniquity and transgression and sin. Why didn't it just say one or the other? It wants us to know the totality, the fullness of the compassionate, merciful, gracious, loving nature of our God. Does that sound like a bloodthirsty, vengeful, mean God to you? And I always like to have people read that in Exodus 34. You know what else I like to have them read? In Isaiah chapter 55, one of my favorite passages. The merciful nature of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Why? Why return to the Lord? So that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Does that sound like a mean, vengeful, bloodthirsty God to you? No, and that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God who lavishes his mercy on us. And listen, from the beginning, it's always been that way. You see, Adam and Eve went off on their own in sin. And then when God came looking for them, what did they do, church? They ran and hid. You see, it's not our nature to run to God in our sinfulness. It's our nature to run from God in our sinfulness. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. But what did God do? God went to them. And God graciously covered their sin. He made sacrifice. And then he made a promise. The promise of one who would come from the seed of a woman. Remember Galatians chapter 4, how Paul introduces Jesus? He said, this one who would be the seed of the woman. Why did Paul say that? He's telling us, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This is the one who's going to crush the head of Satan. This is the one who's going to bring us back to the garden someday. This is the one, the Lord Jesus. And perhaps this morning you're here and you don't know him. Maybe you've even heard people talk about this vengeful God. Maybe you watch the History Channel. Not the best place to get your theology. One of their reasons to exist is to debunk the Bible. And one of the things they do is they always show God for who he's not. No. You look to the God of the Bible and what you find is a God who is by nature a Savior. And perhaps this morning you're here and you're hearing this and you're going, yeah, I don't know that God. I don't know that God. And what you're saying is true. Man, I've tried to know God. I've tried to find some peace. And I can't do it. I've tried. Listen. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says, return to the Lord. Why? The Hebrew is causal there. What it means is, it could be translated this way. Return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on you. And to our God, so that he may abundantly pardon. Listen, God offers you forgiveness this morning. He offers you wholeness. He offers you grace. He offers you mercy. He offers you union and communion with him. And it's not in anything you can do. He offers it to you freely. You don't have to do anything. Come, you who have no money. Come, you can't buy it anyway, Isaiah said. Come, and he will have mercy. We've seen our past, we've seen our present. Notice thirdly, our position. We are risen with Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's the Greek equivalent of that word, henna, so that, purpose statement, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It just keeps getting better. It's Romans 5, isn't it? You remember when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 5, he said, because of Adam's sin, all of Adam's race, if Adam's blood flows through your veins, let me tell you how you know if Adam's blood flows through your veins. If you're here, it does. If you're walking the top side of God's green earth, Adam's blood flows through your veins. You are, as Lewis would put it, a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. That's who you are. You are Adam's blood, and his blood is ruined by sin. We're dead. Dead men don't rise. But God has raised us up with him in the heavenly places. And that's what Paul is saying both in Romans, in here in Ephesians 2 and in Romans 5. Adam plunged us all into sin. And when he plunged us into sin, he plunged us into death. Do you remember what God promised Adam and Eve? He said, if you touch that, if you eat from that tree, you will surely, what? Die. Now, we can have a theological discussion about whether that's physical death or spiritual death, but at the end of the day, the answer is yes. The end of the day, the answer is yes. That day, they were cut off. They were separated from God. A great gulf was fixed between them and God, but something happened in their bodies too. It began to deteriorate, just like the rest of creation. And death eventually came. It took 950 years for Adam, but death eventually came. And that's what happens. That's the effect of sin, and that's the result of living between Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 20, is death will come. But listen, spiritual death requires spiritual resurrection. And that's exactly what God promises us in the gospel. He raises us up with Christ and even seats us in the heavenly places. So Adam plunged us into death, but the second Adam raises us up with his resurrection. Spiritually, we are seated on the throne with Christ and other believers. And that's not all. Look at verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, have you ever heard somebody say, well, boy, I can't wait for heaven because this is what I'm going to do for all of eternity. Let me tell you what Jesus is going to do for all of eternity. You know what Jesus is going to do for all of eternity? He's just going to start unfolding for us all the magnanimous pages of his grace. And he's going to show us all of his grace for all of eternity. And it's going to take all of eternity for him to show it to us. Oh, what a heaven we have to look forward to. Amen? Amen. I don't want to sit on no cloud with a harp and a halo. That sounds boring to me. Right? No. Jesus is going to take all of eternity to show us the riches of his grace. We've seen our past. We've seen our present. We've seen our position. Fourthly, this morning, I want you to see our privilege. I want you to see our privilege in verses 8 and 9. We all know these verses, especially if you're a product of Awana. You know these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved. We are brought into this state of spiritual life by the magnanimous grace of God. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's undeserved love freely bestowed on us. Here in verses 8 and 9, it has reference to the forgiveness of sins. It has reference to the riches that Christ brings us in salvation. And we love to talk about grace. We love to talk about faith. We love to talk about the Reformation, right? That salvation, that great doctrine that was recovered, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone, so that God alone gets all the glory. Amen? We love to talk about that, but let me tell you something about Greek real quick. Greek is not a language that is carried about by its nouns. It's carried about by its verbs. So Paul's point here is not so much the grace, but how the grace is given to us. The point in verses 8 and 9 is this, that it's freely bestowed. It's freely bestowed. How do we know that that's Paul's big point? Well, I want you to notice how grace precedes faith. He begins talking about grace back up in verses 4 and 5. Notice, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And here it is, by grace you've been saved. Nothing about faith there. Notice that. Nothing about faith. It's all the gracious initiative and gracious work of God. Right? Then he continues talking about grace in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, notice, no faith. This is all about the gracious initiative. This is all about the sovereign work of God. But it is not until verse 8 that he finally brings in the conduit, the way through which this grace is brought into our lives. It is by grace through faith. Do you notice how grace precedes faith? And you see that this salvation of ours is all just one magnificent display of God's grace. English preacher John Stott paraphrased it this way, and I think it's a great condensation of everything Paul is saying here. He says, by God's grace, you are a people who have been saved through faith. And this whole event and experience is God's free gift to you. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, let me tell you something. You may have been told in the past, listen, you need to clean up your life. And when you clean up your life, you can come to Christ. No! No, no, 1,000 times no. You don't clean up your life and come to Christ. You come to Christ and He cleans you up. He loves you enough to take you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. He will clean you up. You don't clean up your life and come to Christ. Well, one of these days I'm going to become a better person, and then I'm going to come down there to church. No! You come over here to church, man. We're messed up too. You don't believe it? Spend 5 seconds with us. We're messed up people. But thanks be to God, there is grace. There is mercy. There is a God who is rich in both. And He will abundantly pardon. If you're here this morning and you think you need to clean up your life to come and know God, listen, I'm here to tell you, this church is here to tell you this morning, that is not the case. You come to God and He'll clean you up. He'll take you how you are. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved love. That's what mercy is. God giving to us that which we cannot deserve. And God withholding from us that which we do deserve. No. No, loved ones, what we deserve, He poured on His Son on the cross. This wrath that we talked about a few moments ago, He poured it on His Son at the cross. Do you know why He did that? He did that out of love for sinners like you and like me. That's why He did it. He did it out of love. And now He opens the doors of His forgiveness and He offers His forgiveness to you. No, no, please don't think that we are telling you, that the church is telling you, that the God of the Bible is telling you, that the Bible of God is telling you, that you need to clean up your life and then God may accept you. No, please, hear me one last time. You do not clean up your life and come to God. You come to God and let His grace and mercy and love do it. And it will. He'll abundantly pardon. You have His word. And we know we can't do it, don't we? It's not as a verse 9, it's not a result of works so that no one can boast. I mean, that's pretty strong language, right? That not of yourselves. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. None of us can... There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. Can I put it that way? There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. Grace is not from us, but neither is the faith. They're both a free gift from God. And how contrary to our society this is. I mean, we live in a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make something of yourself kind of society, don't we? I mean, we live in a we make our money the old-fashioned way, we earn it kind of society. And we want to think that's how we come to God. We want to think that's how we approach God. But do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18? The story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, the Pharisee moves out to the very center of the sanctuary. Now, you need to understand in a synagogue, in a first century synagogue, the seats were around the edges, okay? And the preacher sat down and y'all stood. Aren't you glad you live in the 21st century? I really am almost done. Don't. Okay. But they would sit around the edges, right? And the preacher would sit down. Well, what Jesus says about this Pharisee is he moves to the very center of the sanctuary. He moves out where everyone can see him, right? And he says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like extortioners or even like that guy. Boy, that just makes our skin crawl, doesn't it? Right? But you know that guy he's talking about? Jesus says he beat on his breast and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is what Jesus says. This man, rather than the other one, is the one who went home justified. Listen, it's not anything we can do. It's not our own merit that we bring to the table. The most humbling thought we can ever think is this. The only thing that we have to contribute to our salvation is our sinfulness. That ought to break us. That ought to break us over our stubborn pride. We provide our sinfulness. God provides the grace and the mercy and the cleansing, the forgiveness. We cannot approach God on our own terms. That mentality damns the soul. If we are to be rightly related to Christ, it takes an initiative of God because it's not as a result of works, lest any one of us could say, but you know, God, there was that one thing that I did. No, it's all about our sin. That's all we have. Now, by grace you've been saved. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal understood this. He wrote, grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know either what a man is or a saint. No, it takes grace to take those of us who are stooped and steeped in sin, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, to make us into a saint. Grace takes us from hell to heaven. Grace takes us from bondage to freedom. Grace takes us from darkness to light. Grace takes us from despair to hope. Grace takes us from wrath to glory. Grace takes us from death to life. And I want you to notice the conduit very quickly. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Faith is a simple formula of belief plus trust. Belief plus trust. True faith requires that we believe that God will save us through the work of Christ and a trust that He actually will. Listen, I've had conversations with people, and I'm sure you have too, where they say, yeah, I mean, I'm pretty sure God can save some people, but man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. You don't know me. You don't know who I am. No, but I know who Saul of Tarsus was. And God saved him so that no one could say they're beyond the grace of God. And you know what? All I'm going to ask you right now is, do you believe He can? And do you believe He will? Because that's what saving faith is. believing that He can and believing that He will. The Bible says that we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That I'm relinquishing control of my life. He is Lord. He's sovereign. He gets to be the boss. By the way, He's not a hard taskmaster. He is a loving, gracious Savior. Well, what if I come to Christ and He sends me to Africa? Well, then He's going to make you want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. He is not a hard taskmaster. He's a gracious Lord and Savior. We believe, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, just what we've sang this morning, that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. It's not anything that we can do. Bishop Taylor Smith was the honorary chaplain of Queen Victoria. One day he was at his barber shop getting a shave, and he was speaking of the gospel to his barber. And the barber interrupted him and said, Bishop, I do my best, and that's good enough for me. Well, the bishop shut his mouth and didn't say anything else for the rest of the shave. When he got done, he got up and the next customer came in. Bishop Smith looked at his barber and said, do you mind if I shave this next customer? Well, Bishop Smith, when he told the story, in his inimitable English way, he put it this way. The barber answered with no small amount of impunity. In other words, a resounding no. A resounding no. You can't shave my customer. The bishop answered, but I'll do my best. And that's when the barber said these words. He said, but begging the good bishop's pardon, your best would not be good enough for this gentleman. Bishop Smith looked him in the eye and said, no, and neither is your good enough to be accepted by God. It's not as a result of works that we do. It's all the sovereign, gracious initiative of God from beginning to end. And that's why Isaiah says that the very best that we have to offer God is filthy rags. You know, we often misquote that. We say all of our sin is as filthy rags. That ain't what Isaiah said. That's not what God said. God said our righteousnesses, the very best we have to offer, is filthy rags. No, it's exactly what we read at the beginning of the service. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. And y'all, that's good news indeed. That is good news. Lastly this morning, our proof. We are God's workmanship. Look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are not the price of our salvation. They are the proof of our salvation. That's James's point in James chapter 2. He said, you show me your faith without your works. And the language there is very belligerent in Greek. He's actually kind of daring you. Go ahead, show me your faith without your works. I dare you. I'll show you my faith by my works. The word workmanship here is the Greek word poieme. We get our English word poem from it. It comes from the world of the Greek artisan. When God does His work of redemption in our lives, we become His beautiful poem. We become His beautiful masterpiece. Each of our lives is the canvas on which the Master is producing a work of art that will fill the eternal ages with His own praise. And how we look forward to that day. Well, I'm out of time. We are saved on the basis of God's grace through the agency of faith, which is itself a gift of God. I said a moment ago that saving faith is a simple formula of belief and trust. This morning I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sinfulness and was raised again for your justification? Do you trust that your eternity is secure in Jesus? If you can answer yes to both of those, beloved, that is saving faith. If you can answer no to one of those, first of all, thank you for being honest. Secondly, I would beg you this morning on behalf of this church, please don't leave here today till you've talked to somebody. All around you are people who know the Lord, and they would much rather be late to lunch and miss out on the pot roast and know that they will spend eternity in heaven with you than anything else on this planet. That's what they would prefer. That's what we would prefer. None of us can do it on our own. We can't save ourselves. But the good news of the gospel this morning is that God has done it for you. And beloved, that really is good news. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning, that just the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the transformation that happens by means of God's gracious work in our lives. And I pray, Father, that those of us who have been cleansed by the gospel this morning just rejoice in these things. This morning in your grace, if you've brought someone who doesn't know them, I pray that you would give them the courage to come see one of us, to sit down with someone and know before they leave this campus today, beyond the shadow of any doubt, that they know their Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Concordia. Father, let us share with them the grace that you have shown us this week. Lord, I pray for this time now as we eat and have a potluck after church here, and pray for the conversation and the fellowship that goes on, Father, and thank you for all you do for us and this church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.